Well, a very warm welcome to New Life Church this evening. It's just so good to be together. As New Life Church, I'm sure you'll agree that we take the authority and the sheer brilliance of Scripture rather seriously. I was recently in a conversation with someone who doesn't believe in the Bible. In fact, they have no time for Christianity at all. And together with all other religions, they would consider religion to be some kind of emotional crutch for people to deal with difficult times, or even, as a worst-case scenario, something that has been engineered to manipulate and grab power from people. And as I was having a conversation with this person, I acknowledged that I can see why they might think some of the things that they were sharing, but other things I think are completely bizarre. Can you imagine how intelligent someone would need to be to create something like the Bible? I think all other religions are trying to find some way of reaching God. But if you take God out of the picture, we're really lost. And I think that the Bible makes so much sense on so many levels. As I shared with the person, the interesting thing about the Bible is that it's far too universally relevant and far too insightful for it to have been designed by a single person, and I think it's far too congruent within itself for it to have been written by multiple authors. It's absolutely incredible how the different parts of the Bible fit together, and each part seems to strengthen the other parts. And the more we learn about the Bible, the more incredible this becomes, and it really pieces together the most delightful narrative. And I know that we at New Life Church would see it that way. It's a marvelous web of cross-references, far too magnificent to have been crafted by a human mind, even if God did choose to flow through human authors like Paul. And thinking about Paul's letter to the Romans, that of course has been our focus over the last few weeks and evening services, J.I. Packer articulates how he sees this played out in the book of Romans by saying the following: all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. It's remarkable how the story of Romans has pointed to every part of the Bible in some way. During the series, we've seen how Paul has pointed to the magnificent Creator, and he's also pointed to the problem of sin in a very telling and insightful way, all the while aiming to convince the Jews and the Gentile believers in Rome alike that Jesus Christ is central and that salvation is found in him alone. Therefore, be we Jew or Gentile, we're united at the foot of the cross. That's why Romans is known as one of the greatest theological works ever written, because it helps us to see and understand the truth about God and the brilliance of the gospel. As we come to Romans 14 this evening, we also find ourselves drawing toward the end of this compelling letter. And I think that a verse that sums up the whole of Romans 14 in a concise way would probably be verse 19. That says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. As Christians, we're united in Christ, and Jesus would love to see us working together, building each other up with Christ as central. And yet our differences do sometimes draw us apart, and Paul wants to deal with some of those things in this letter. At this point, Paul hopes to emphasize the importance of Christian unity by reminding the Romans that Christ is above all and before all. We have our views, and this is specifically speaking about secondary issues. Some of them may be righteous, others may be what we could call less righteous. But the point is that Christ is above all and before all, and we're to look to Christ as central. All other peripheral issues should be viewed through the lens of the centrality of the gospel. Drawn from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, we as New Life Church call ourselves a people of faith, hope, and love. This evening, we're going to be briefly seeing how Romans 14 reminds us that Christ is central to our faith, Christ is central to our hope, and Christ is central to our love. So firstly, Christ is central to our faith. This is good news indeed, because it is relevant whether we might say that our faith is weak or whether we might say that our faith is strong. As we know in the first verse, Paul refers to the one who is weak in faith, and he tells the community to welcome them regardless of whether their faith might be weak, and not to argue over any kind of secondary issues and opinions. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks of those who are weak in the faith? As we read on, we hear a lot about food. But the issue at hand is that of having a faithful grasp of what freedom in Christ really means. And that was a hot topic in the Roman church. It doesn't mean that we're free to sin, as Paul has made remarkably clear so far. But it does mean that we're free from the law and some of the specific requirements that some in the church would have held dear. We're free from legalism, and therefore we shouldn't let secondary issues hinder Christian unity. Of course, we need that Christian unity to sometimes discuss which are the primary and secondary issues. Some of the issues are very clear in Scripture. Others, we need to have conversation, and we need to very prayerfully and biblically come to conclusions. But we can't do that effectively if we're quarreling. We need to do so with the heart of Christian unity. And that's what Paul is calling us to. Although we have different views at times, we need to be able to come around the Scripture and with a Christ-centered approach and a love for each other and a Christian unity, we need to be able to speak about these things. Well, verse 2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. It's not speaking about vegans here. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed all. It's very important that we note a few things. Jews and Gentiles, of course, we remember the context, had different views about what should and shouldn't be eaten. And I am sure that some of the Gentiles would have become persuaded by some of the Jewish teaching, those Jews who were trying to hold to the law. And some of the Jews, I'm sure, would have been persuaded by the Gentile perspective and the things that Paul was teaching. And so it wouldn't necessarily only be those who were of Jewish background and those who were of Gentile background, but there was a disagreement as to what could and couldn't be eaten. And that was part of the struggle faced at Romans. In verse 3, Paul clearly says, don't quarrel about these things. Don't despise each other because of your differences. Rather, prayerfully work through them in love. Why? Because God, the master of all, has welcomed every person that has turned to Christ Jesus. Now, it's important for us to note that God has welcomed these people. The Bible does make it clear that there's certain things that we need to do i.e. we need to come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for us to be welcomed by God. And that has to do with the whole theology of sin and redemption, etc. We know it well. But this is not saying that anybody, no matter what they believe or what they hold to, should be welcomed and accepted. It's not saying that different religions are all the same, and even different practices within a church are all the same. Some things really matter. But whatever the case is, we need to approach our differences with Christian love and unity, not despising one another. We know that in verse 4, it says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." What counts is whether Christ is truly central to our faith and our faith-based decisions that we are making. Verse 4 also says, "Who are you to pass judgment on another servant?" As we've just read, verse 10 says the same thing. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, by way of possible application, this is just something that came to mind. We are not a church made up of Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers as the church in Rome was. But we have an evening service. And I want to gently suggest that there might be something in here for us to consider. We love the evening service, that's why we're here, and we would love for many more to come to the evening service. We need to recognize that some who are not here might want to be here. Some who are not here, I know, listen to the evening service during the week. And so we don't know why people are not here. Some have made a very prayerful decision in terms of them needing to spend time on Sunday evenings with their family before a busy school week, etc. We don't know what other people have processed in terms of how they spend their time. And we need to be careful that we don't despise others who make different decisions to the decisions that we make. It's a very good thing for us to be together. But I think what Paul is saying is that some people will make different decisions that aren't central. Some people will choose or will need to work on Sundays, and so they won't gather with us as regularly as we might hope. We might think that that's a very bad thing, but we need to consider what Paul is saying. In verse 5, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." And this is a very important aspect of what Paul is saying. He's saying that some, in their freedom in Christ, will hold the central issues dear, but they will consider a Sunday a very sacred day. And I know that many of us have been brought up to think of Sunday as a very sacred and unique day. But what Paul is saying here very clearly is that others will have a different view. And as long as they are Christ-centered as we are, we mustn't allow these different views of days and food and these kinds of things to cause division among us. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's verse 6. The question is, are we really living in honor of God? I think that's where we need to start. We need to ask ourselves, are we living in honor of God? Rather than despising others that we think aren't living in honor of God, we need to start by asking ourselves that question. On the one hand, we need to stop judging others by our standards, Really, this is what the Pharisees did, and we know that Jesus confronted them quite harshly when it came to this. On the other hand, we need to look at our own lives first for the log that might be in our eyes before looking for the speck in our brother's eye. And we need to be fully convinced that we are doing the right thing. I think this is a very interesting point that Paul makes. He points out that those who think they are doing something that isn't right, but do it anyway, are sinning. So for us, if we believe that God would have us here on a Sunday evening, but we choose not to come, that's a sin. But if we, in our walk with faith, have prayerfully with God decided that God has released us from necessarily coming on a Sunday evening, then that's an act of faith. Others might not be here because of sin, but we don't know that. And I think that's what Paul is saying, not to despise others who make different decisions. And we're going to get to a little bit later, this isn't saying that there's never any room to challenge and confront, because Paul did that so much, and that's important that we do. We need to challenge each other. We also need to not despise or judge each other inappropriately. Now, I want to speak a little bit about this term that Paul uses, weak in the faith. As we read this passage, I wonder if any of us would have felt a level of concern that we might be the ones who are weak in faith. It might be so, you or I might be weak in faith, according to Paul, but if we are, there's very good news. Because we're welcomed by God, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the finished work of the cross. Christ is central to our faith. Tim Keller, a brilliant theologian who passed away in recent years, wrote a book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. One of the things he says is this: it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch, picture that, is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. What a lovely picture that paints. We might be clinging very strongly to a weak branch. On the other hand, we might just be doing all we can to hold on to a strong branch, and we know that Jesus Christ is the strongest branch there could ever be. I love that song that we often sing, He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. And that's the good news. If we find that our faith is weak, we cling with all that we've got to Christ Jesus, and He will hold us fast. Verse 8 says, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. I think this offers us incredible perspective. Sometimes we get so silly having quarrels in this life, forgetting the eternal glory that is ours as a church of believers who we might have been quarreling with in this earth, wasting time instead of shining the light of Christ. We've been quarreling about silly things. And when we remember the eternal perspective, I think our attitude shifts towards our brothers and sisters. But we're also encouraged by this because, as we've spoken about quite a lot in recent Sundays and things, when we go through difficult times, what hope it is to remember that Christ has power over life and death. Another song we often sing, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? that our souls to him belong. And so our third point is that Christ is central to our love. Just a reminder, we looked at Christ as central to our faith, Christ is central to our hope, and Christ is central to our love. We might have different viewpoints on certain things, but the call from Paul is that we don't squabble about these things. Instead, we look to Christ and we work through them as a loving body. We don't insist on getting our own way. Verse 15 says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are not walking in love." And that's obviously not just referring to things that we eat. If we do something or we hold onto a perspective that's not helpful, then we're not really walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. On the other hand, verse 14 says that we must sometimes lay aside our preferences as an act of love. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. That it doesn't actually say that we should lay aside our preferences at times as an act of love, but I'm going to explain in terms of a situation that I faced once where I very much had to lay aside my preferences, and it had to do with eating. And I had to do so as an act of love. And if you're squeamish, you might want to block your ears for the next, say, 2 minutes. But the first time I went to Indonesia, I went with a team of young adults, and it was a wonderful time. I've got a real heart for Indonesia. I love the place, and I love the people. And I was there there were some boys on the team, some young men, let's say, young adult men, and some young adult women. And it was a good time on the whole, but there was a moment that the boys decided to go surfing. There's really good waves in Indonesia, and we were all surfers. And so we went for a surf, and we came back to discover that the girls had been asked if they would be happy to have dog for dinner. And they had said that they'd not like that for some bizarre reason. I think it was as a joke, but it was rather an appropriate joke. Whatever the story is, we got back to find that our hosts, at great expense, had prepared dog for us. And we needed to eat that dog. And out of love for our hosts, we did so. It was an awful experience. There were a lot of crushed bones, and we later found out that they actually take the dog and they put it in a bag and they hit it to tenderize it. It was awful. I'm sure that there's no one in this room who would put up their hand and say, "I would do that for fun." And yet, as awful as that sounds, if we had said, "No, we're not eating this meal of great expense that you've prepared for us," it would not have been walking in love. And Paul's saying, set aside your preferences, set aside what you think is clean or unclean. For us as Westerners, we kind of feel, oh, it's a sin to eat a dog. No, it's not a sin to eat a dog. We eat cows. Other people think it's a sin to eat cows. Some people eat horses. We don't like that either. It's just a dog. It really is. But we might have this view that, oh, eating dog is the worst thing on the planet. You've kind of broken some kind of, we've crossed the line. But actually, what Paul is saying, cross lines for the gospel. As long as you're not sinning, cross lines for the gospel. Be willing to do what you're uncomfortable with for the glory of God. It would have been offensive if we hadn't have done that. I didn't want to do it. I can assure you that. I grew up with a lovely dog of my own, and I was not enjoying that meal. But I crossed that line because it was the right thing to do. Verse 20 says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, actually including dog, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats, and in my case, or what he does not eat. For his honor, the honor of God, sometimes we eat and drink, and sometimes we don't eat and drink. I worked at a drug rehab for a time, and although I don't have a problem with Christians drinking some alcohol from time to time, I think there's a biblical case for it to be fine, to have a glass of wine or whatever it is from time to time. The Bible doesn't prohibit that. But there are times when it is selfish to partake in drinking alcohol. For example, if you've got someone that you know, a friend or whoever it might be, who's a recovering alcoholic, it would be incredibly selfish to have alcohol out at your home when they come round, or to offer them a drink. You know, we just need to be sensible about these things. And so there have been seasons in my life. Once when I was a youth pastor, I didn't drink at all. Once when I worked at a rehab, didn't drink at all, because it was just I just felt God saying no. So verse 21 says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. That's quite a big word, that or do anything. Maybe we can prayerfully consider what that might mean for us. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So again, in the law, Paul is saying, you're free to do these things. We're not bound by the law, but we need to be sensitive. We need to be loving to those around us for the glory of God. And so in closing, again, Christ is central to our faith. Christ is central to our hope, and Christ is central to our love. I think that many of us will agree that we have sometimes made religiosity central to our faith, sometimes made our own strength central to our hope. We've sometimes allowed self-centeredness to overshadow our love for God and for his people. It's wrong to have done so if we've done these things. And again, I certainly have at times, and I imagine that most in this room would say that at times you've done so too. But his grace is sufficient. As we prepare our hearts to come around the table, let's remember that the fullest life, both now and forever, is a life lived for God's glory with Jesus Christ at the center.